The question at the heart of the passage today is really quite straightforward. What makes a person great? The world around us has some ideas about what greatness is, right? If you score enough goals, they will give you the title, the Great One. Nobody ever talks about Alexander the Pretty Good, right? He is Alexander the Great. Even if people don't have the title, the Great, stuck to their name, generally, if you have wealth or influence or power, the world thinks that you're pretty important. You are great in the world's eyes. But as Tony is asking us there, what does it mean to be great in God's eyes? What is it that makes a person great from God's perspective? I'd like to know that, because at some point, the world will be no more, but God will remain. And I would rather be great in God's eyes than great while it lasts. So let's think about this. What does it mean to be great in God's eyes? I ask you to join me in Matthew 20. I don't have the passage up there, so I encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you. We're going to look at Matthew 20, and I'm actually going to start us a little bit earlier than the scripture reading this morning. Matthew 20, verse 17 is an important passage for us. So Matthew 20, starting in verse 17, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. As he was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." This is very important because it shows us that Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. He knows that he faces nothing but torture and death, and yet he is choosing steadfastly to continue to walk that road. We know that he knows it because he's already said it twice before this. Chapter 16, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders. Chapter 17, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him on the third day. And then here we get again in chapter 20. We're going to Jerusalem. They are going to betray me, mock me, crucify me. And then on the third day, I'm going to be raised to life again. Three times he says it. Three times Matthew records it for us. Jesus is actively going to Jerusalem to lay down his life. And then, the very next thing that happens, verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "Hey, Lord, can you grant that when you get into your kingdom, you can put one of these two sons on my right and the other on the left?" Is anyone paying attention to what Jesus is talking about here? I don't mean you, but I mean these disciples. Like, hello, Jesus has just said, "I am choosing to go and die for you." And Zebedee's mother and the Zebedees themselves have this outrageous ability to miss the point. "Oh, you're going to die? Okay, well, who's the greatest among us?" The mother comes to Jesus and says, "Make my sons great. I want my sons to be important." Where that leaves Peter, the rock upon which you will build this church, I don't know. I don't really care. What I want is my sons to be important. Jesus says, takes it in stride. He says, "Listen, you want to be great, eh? Well, if you want to be great, you are going to have to do what I'm about to do." Literally, verse 22, he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" "We can," they say. I don't know why they thought that they could. I don't know why they answer like that. I mean, it could be that James and John just have no idea what Jesus is talking about, right? They're hiding behind their mom's skirts, and they're like, first thing that comes to mind is, "Yeah, sure, we can do it." It's also possible, though, that they're thinking in terms of the cup as a metaphor for blessing. See, there's a number of times in the Old Testament where the cup is a metaphor, it's a symbol for God giving good things. For example, Psalm 23, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, my cup overflows." So they may be thinking, oh, okay, this is a cup of blessing that Jesus is inviting us to consume. But the cup is not always used as a picture of blessing in the Old Testament. Much more commonly, the cup is a picture of judgment. The cup is a picture of God's wrath. For example, Psalm 75 talks about God's prerogative to judge all of humankind. And then it says, Psalm 75, verse 8, "In the hand, in the hands of Yahweh is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all of the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." To drink the cup means to bear judgment, to experience the fullness of God's anger against sin. And Jesus says, "I am going to drink that cup." The beatings and the mocking and the crucifixion that he has just predicted are the actual physical manifestation of that cup that he will experience. Here's the question, though. Why is Jesus drinking the cup of God's judgment against sin? He has no sin. He's the sinless Lamb of God. So what's he doing drinking the cup of wrath? Hold on to that thought for a minute. Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup?" James and John say, "Yeah, of course we can." And then Jesus says, verse 23, "You will indeed drink from the cup. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to decide. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Now, this is interesting because Jesus is saying that in some way his disciples will participate in his cup suffering, cup drinking suffering. Somehow, what Jesus does is going to have an impact on the way that they act. Again, hold on to that thought. And I want you to notice that this whole discussion is all about greatness, right? This conversation starts with Ma Zebedee saying, "Make my sons great." She thinks that they'll become great by taking up positions of power on the right and the left of the throne. But Jesus says, no, that's not how you find greatness. It is, implicitly, in suffering, in walking with him. Greatness is found in suffering with me. Hold on to that thought yet again. Well, verse 24, the other disciples find out that, they find out what James and John had been up to, and they are angry. It says literally they were indignant with the two brothers, probably not indignant because they couldn't believe that anyone would ask such a thing. They're indignant because they didn't get to ask first, right? If prominence is up for grabs in the kingdom of God, I want a shot at that. That's probably why they're angry here. So sensing this, sensing that they're having a bit of a, you know, re-ranking the pecking order, Jesus says, "Whoa, whoa, hold on, boys. Let's talk about this." Verse 25. "You know," and they would know because they're living under Roman occupation at this point, "you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." He says, "You know how the world works, how people subconsciously rank one another and then act as though they deserve better than another person. You know how people in power can wield that power for their own benefit without having any inkling of how it has an adverse effect on someone else. You know how people strive to be important and wealthy and great no matter the cost. Not so with you." as a follower of Jesus, you have a very different definition of greatness. I had a seminary prof whose church hung those words over the back of the exit. The world thinks that greatness is in power. Not so with you. Jesus defines greatness for us. And here it is, verse 26. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. This is the upside down, inside out, first to last logic of the kingdom of God. If you want to be first, aim for last. If you want to be up, get down. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you need to learn to serve. Like, really serve. True greatness in God's eyes is found in serving others. And it's not as though there's a precedent. It's not as though there is not a precedent for that. Jesus is about to go on to demonstrate what true greatness looks like. Verse 27, whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He deserves an army of servants waiting on his every whim, you know, with big palm branches waving and grapes. But listen, Jesus gave up the riches of heaven to become a man. And not just a man, but a servant. And not just a servant, but a sacrifice that died for us. You know, those three times, Jesus said to his disciples, listen, I am going up to Jerusalem to die for you. At any one of those points, he could have looked at them squabbling over who was the greatest amongst their group and said, you know what, forget it. I'm not dying for you dummies. You don't understand after 3 years what I'm doing for you? Forget it. I'm not laying down my life for this. But Jesus thought of each one of us. He thought of you. He said, their sin needs to be paid for. And so even if they don't get it, I will deal with their sin. You know, it's nice to have somebody cook a meal for us. It's nice to have somebody else do the dishes. But really, what we really need is somebody to deal with our sin. Somebody to get rid of it so that we don't have to bear the price for sin. You know, our natural inclination to follow our own way is the best and quickest way to order up a cup of God's wrath. But God, because he is rich in mercy, chose not to make us drink it, but instead chose to pay the ransom for our sin himself. He took on flesh. He took our place. Jesus bore the judgment that our sin deserved. Jesus drank the cup of wrath that we deserved so that God could give us the cup of blessing that Jesus' pure sinlessness deserved. That's service. That's greatness. That's what greatness looks like in God's eyes, a willingness to lay down your life, your interests, your efforts for another person. And that's the greatness that we are called to as Jesus' followers. He drank the cup so that we would join with him in suffering, in serving others by putting their interests first, just like he did. So let me put it to you like this. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. You know, it's not any more complicated than that. And actually, I learned that as a song back in Sunday school, and it's been playing in my head all week long. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Anybody else recognize that? I'll put it up on YouTube. There's a really weird one from Salty and a really twangy country one. Maybe you'll like it. But the message is there, right? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. When you're at work, when you're at school, when you're with friends, when you're with family, when you're with people who don't deserve it, when you're in your neighborhood, when you're at Why Not, when you're at home, when you're in the grocery store, learn to be the servant of all. Like I thought, okay, how should I put this so that people will get it and be able to work it out? I was like, wait, learn to be the servant of all. It's something that I want to encourage you to think about. What does that mean for me in my circumstances? Right? Some of you are giving your lives caring for other people right now. You're being a servant. Some of you can't do anything but be cared for. And that's okay. How can you be a servant as someone who needs to receive service? You know, I'm going to single you out, Ken. I saw Ken out scraping the front here. I mean, there are so many people here who are constantly doing things behind the scenes. This is a servant-hearted church. And you know what? At the church that I was at before, we had to do this whole sermon series about being a servant-hearted person because people just wouldn't do anything. And that's not this church. You get the importance of serving because Jesus has already served you first. So really, this is a keep up what you're doing message and push in even deeper. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, keep quietly putting the interests of others before your own. I mean, Philippians 2 is something to keep on your mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, so yes, you look after your own interests, but not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Why? Because that's what Jesus has done for you. That's what Jesus has done for me. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life for our benefit. It's kind of hard to wrap our minds around this fact that you gave your life as a ransom for sin. Even when we had no interest in you, even when we didn't even know if you were real, you decided, I am going to let my blood spill out for these people because I love them, I have compassion for them. Thank you for that unsurpassed, unmerited love. And Jesus, I pray that you will show us how to then live in light of what you have done. You know, you call us to be servants just as you were a servant. I pray that in each and every one of our circumstances this week, you would show us how to live that out. Lord, help us to know how to serve our families, serve our spouses, serve our friends, serve the people around us, serve strangers. Lord, help us to know how to apply in our lives this call to be great by being a servant. And Jesus, what a promise it is that if you want to get up, then get down. We humble ourselves before you, and you lift us up. As we believe in you and trust in you, and because of that, offer our lives to help others, you will exalt us and give us a place in heaven. True greatness comes through that. We are grateful for the gift of salvation that you have given us, and we ask that you would help us to live in light of it, a life that reflects you to the world. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.